All of us are worshiping someone or something. As we begin this series for 7 nights together, we must admit to one another at the beginning, all of us are worshiping someone or something. Might be ourselves, might be money, might be sex, it might be power. It might be popularity. It might be success. It might be a career. It might be a degree. It might be a relationship. Whether we like it or not, all of us are worshiping someone and something. If you've had the inestimable privilege of seeing Ian Campbell on a Friday night, you will know he worships something. Someone you don't know, Ian Campbell, he's one of our deacons, and he's obsessed with Ulster Rugby. In fact, he's been the chairman of the Ulster Rugby Supporters Club. And I thought a little bit about Ulster Rugby, and if you frequented an Ulster Rugby match, you may have been there when many, many times during the match, the crowd will break out in a song entitled Stand Up for the Ulster Men. And there's a little bit of a difference in the song. But then there's a really, really, really original song that they sing. It's a very difficult song, and it goes like this. Ulster, Ulster, Ulster. And they just keep singing the one word. And if you've been there, and there's about 18,000 people on the ground, you can actually sometimes feel the vibrations of all the voices singing at the top of their voice time after time. But have you ever wondered why these people sing? Well, they've traveled with their other worshippers, supporters to the ground. They are wearing their worship regalia, their Ulster jersey and hat. They have made their offering. They've paid for their ticket, or someone else kindly paid for their ticket. They have entered into the temple, the Kingspan Stadium. I like to still refer to it as Ravenhill. They have their flags in worship. The Ulster flags, some South African flags, and others, depending on who the player is that they like the most. But that's not all that they do. They want to sing. Particularly when the team is playing well or when the team is struggling. They want to sing. Why do they want to sing? Because they love their team. They love rugby. They want Ulster's name to be great. They want Ulster to be heard. They perhaps even want to intimidate the opposition, that Ulster are a strong team, that they are a mighty team, that they're a great team. And so while they've done all their preparations in coming to the ground, all of this leads them to wanting to sing. And in this psalm, we will see that all that God has done for his people will lead them to the place where they want to sing about how great God is, giving God the worship that he deserves. But I also want us to acknowledge something else at the beginning of this series, is that while we all worship someone and while we all worship something, we must acknowledge that each one of us then have a worship problem. Because what happened in Genesis chapter 3 was that God had created Adam and Eve in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He created them to worship him, the true and the living God. He said, you can eat anything from in this garden, but you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the problem was, it says in Genesis chapter 3, that they wanted to become like God, knowing good and evil. And in that moment, instead of worshiping God, the creator, they chose to worship the creation. They chose to listen to the lie of the devil instead of believing the truth of God. And they wanted to be worshipped themselves. And from that moment on, the Bible says that because of that original sin, or that first sin, every human that is born into this world carries this sin nature with them. And so when we're born into this world, and we've seen lovely, beautiful babies born into this church, just like my little two children, I can see the two natures in them. I find that hard to believe. In one way, they are made in the image of God, and they look lovely just like their mother. And yet, on the other hand, they have this sin nature, and they want to disobey what their father says. They've got this sin nature like I have. I've passed it on to them. And so they have a worship problem. I have a worship problem, and you have a worship problem. And we heard Jesus trying to correct this worship problem when he spoke to the teachers of the law who came and asked them, in a sense, Jesus, to whom should we worship? And Jesus said this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength." Basically, what Jesus was saying, if you're going to understand true worship, you've got to give your heart exclusively to God alone. In fact, he would write in, well, the gospel writers would record Jesus' words. He said, "You cannot serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the others. You cannot serve what they would say, God and money." And so we need to define what true worship is. In the Bible, there are two terms for worship that we're made aware of. In the Hebrew, there's a word called shaka. It means that we would bow down. It would be a physical attitude where the worshippers would actually nearly become prostrate before the supreme being, whether it be God or a king that they might worship. In the Greek New Testament, then, they use a word called proskeneo. Again, it means to bow down before someone or something. In our English language, then, we took those two words and designed this word called worship. It means that we would give worthiness or honor or reverence or adoration to someone or something. And then lots of biblical writers have tried to understand what worship is. One writer said this, "True worship is ascribing ultimate eternal worth to God alone. Worship expresses the recognition and celebration that God is the one true eternal sovereign upon whom we must totally depend and to whom we must ascribe absolute spiritual allegiance." John Stott said this, trying to define worship, "All true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ and Scripture, and it arises from our reflection on who he is and what he has done. The worship of God is evoked, informed, and inspired by the vision of God. The true knowledge of God will always lead us to true worship." So let's then break it down from those definitions. I think worship, true worship, is three things. Worship, true worship, is to God alone. Secondly, true worship recognizes and celebrates God for who he is, for what he's done, for his majesty, for his splendor, for his glory, for his greatness, for his holiness, for his mercy, for his judgment, for his wrath, for his grace. We celebrate who our God is, that he is wholly other than us. And we, in a sense, when we worship God truly and rightly, we dethrone ourselves and put God, as we've been singing about, back on his throne. So what is worship? Well, I think we'll help find what we worship by expressing who or what we find most valuable. Who or what do you find most valuable? And in this psalm, we will see that the psalmist finds God most valuable. Why? Because in this psalm, we'll see that he worships the Lord who reigns. That's our theme this evening. So in this beginning series, we are going to find tonight who our God is. Why we worship him. Who is our God? He is the God who reigns. Let's dive down into the text. Psalm 96, as we heard earlier, is one of the theocratic psalms. Psalm 93 to 100 focus on the fact that God is the supreme ruler over all. And then into Psalm 96, we see a bit of a connection between the three psalms, Psalm 96, Psalm 97, and Psalm 98. Look at the beginning. Psalm 96, verse 1, it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Psalm 97, 1 says, "The Lord reigns." Psalm 98, 1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Psalm 99, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns." And so the Hebrew writer is, in a sense, showing us something in the parallelism, even in the psalms that sit beside one another. And what the psalmist is trying to show us here, I believe, is that this is a missionary psalm. What we'll find as we go through this psalm is that true worship should lead us to witness while we wait in Jesus' return. We will find that true worship of God in all of his greatness and all of his splendor will then want to lead us to witnesses while we wait on God's return. This is also a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that some church traditions will say together on Christmas Eve, or they will recite the psalm on Christmas morning, because it celebrates the first coming of Christ and waits his second coming. This psalm also seems to appear in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 23, indicating that the people sang an early adaptation or an early edition of this psalm when David brought the ark into Jerusalem and the dedication of the tabernacle on Mount Zion. For a long time, the tabernacle of God, where God's presence was said to dwell in this tabernacle, was in the Philistine territory. And then in 1 Chronicles, it was recaptured by God's people. And so they celebrate as the tabernacle is now marched by God's people into the heart of God's city, Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. And so the people are singing, they're overjoyed that God's presence is now back in the midst of his people. And so this is the backdrop to this psalm of praise. So why do we worship? Well, firstly, because the Lord commands us to be witnessing. The Lord commands us to be witnessing in this psalm. Look what it says in verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. You must sing, originally, it says in the text. You must sing, and then three times in verses 1 and 2, we're commanded to sing. There are then three other imperatives in verses 2 and 3, to proclaim, to declare, and then into verse 10, we are to be saying. What God is saying is he wants a new song. He wants us to be singing about his greatness, about his mercy. Literally, this phrase, a new song, meant a fresh song. Something out of the old that is now into the new. Historians tell us in cultic terms the reference may be to a new song for a new festival occasion. Every festival or other occasion of worship merited a new song to celebrate Yahweh's new and his renewed works. And if we take our orientation of a new song from Isaiah 42, verse 10, the emphasis will move towards a song which anticipates the new acts of redemption and deliverance which Yahweh is about to perform. Isaiah would get a picture of this in Isaiah 43, verse 18. He said, "Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing." Isaiah 48, verse 6, "You've heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell of you new things or hidden things unknown to you." And it's almost as if the psalmist, if it's David, he's bursting with praise about who God is, of the new things that he's doing, of the deliverance of the tabernacle, now back into the center of God's people, of the new things that he has done. And yet he's also anticipating the future deliverances of the Lord for his people. And yet I think he's also anticipating the first coming and the second coming of Christ as King. But is this song just to be exclusively for the children of Israel at this time? No, look what it says in verse 1. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." The whole earth was to sing, and you will see in this psalm that there are over 13 references to all nations or all peoples. This is a missional psalm. We are to sing the Lord, to praise his name. I don't know if you're like my wife, if you're a lady here tonight, but she often tells me that the joy of shopping is to actually buy the item and to come home and show it, not to me, but to other people who'll appreciate it, to bring the item home, show it to her friends or to her sisters or to her mom, and talk about it. She wants to tell others about it. She wants to see, look how amazing this is. Look at my purchase. Look at my good bargain. Look how beautiful this piece of clothing is. And yet that's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Let me tell you about how great God is. He's captivated my heart. And so he wants to tell everyone about God's greatness. He's been captivated by the beauty of God. And so he wants to tell others about him. Look at the next part of verse 2. Proclaim his salvation day after day. This word proclaim is the word bashar. It means to bring the new good news. You must tell the news. You must declare the news. It would have been for someone who was in military encounters, normally being good news. The picture is that of a herald who walks ahead of the victorious king and announces the report of victory. And back in 1 Chronicles, you can just imagine the herald coming in front of this tabernacle, bringing the good news that now God's presence is back amongst his people. God has won the battle for them. And yet we, the Christian, also celebrate that through Christ. And we are celebrating the gospel tonight at the end of our service that Jesus Christ has won the victory for us. We proclaim the good news. We proclaim his salvation. And yet ultimately this will be finally fulfilled in heaven. And you see them singing this new song. Revelation 5 verse 9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and nation and people. This psalm is missionary at heart while they're to be the worshiping people of God. They are to declare his salvation, but they're also to declare his splendor. Look at verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. And you might say, well, then what has God done for his people up until the time of the context of this psalm when it was originally written perhaps by David? Well, there may have been leaning upon their history in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, we hear of Miriam and Moses singing about the deliverance of God. Exodus 15, verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And so as they celebrated and worshiped God in the present, they also looked back to the past and God's deliverance in the past, God's deliverance in the present, and yet also God's deliverance in the future. Declare his glory among the nations. But why? Why should they do it? Look at verse 4. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. You can imagine all the Philistine gods that the Philistines worshipped. You can imagine all the other nations that the children of Israel would have rubbed shoulders with and would have heard about all these other gods. And perhaps they would have been tempted because, like you and I are tempted to worship the gods of money, sex, power, popularity, success, careers, whatever it is, while we are tempted to worship those things as ultimate things, we rewind back the clock thousands of years and the people were just like us. They were tempted to look at the created world and to the things that were tangible and the things that were in front of them to worship them because God was unseen. And yet the psalmist says, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all the gods. Why? Why should God be feared, the people might have asked? Because Psalm 95 verse 3 tells us that he's the creator God. For the Lord Yahweh is the great God, the king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and the hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. The psalmist is saying, why would you worship all of these created things when you can actually know the creator of the ends of the earth? Jeremiah the prophet battled idolatry as he ministered for God in his particular generation. And we hear him debating this theme in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3. Reflecting on the worship of wooden idols, he said, for the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and with nails so it will not totter. Likewise, a scarecrow in a melon patch. They're idols, they cannot speak. They must be carried away because they cannot talk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you, God. They are senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsmen and goldsmiths have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. And you will see as we work through this series of worship, it's taking our eyes off what is created and tangible and seen and lifting them to that which is unseen. One philosopher back in the 1830s tried to evaluate Americans, dear help them, that's a big task, who believed, many at that time, that prosperity would be their ultimate quench for the longing in their hearts. And this philosopher analyzed the hearts of the Americans at this time, and he said this: the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. You wonder why getting enough stuff just never satisfies you? You wonder why getting your grades and your exams just doesn't satisfy you? You wonder by getting that relationship that you've always longed for just doesn't satisfy you. Because you weren't created to worship these things. You were created to worship the true and the living God. Sometimes I wonder what God must think as he looks at my life and the areas that are not in a Christ-like way. Or when he looked back in Jeremiah's day, when the people made these wooden idols, what must he have thought? What must he think? And Tim Keller, reflecting on some of these things in his book, Counterfeit God, says this: God is saying that the human heart can take good things, pleasant things like a successful career, like love, like material possessions, even your family. And the human heart can then turn this good thing into an ultimate thing, and then we worship it. Our hearts then deify them as the center of our lives because we think that they in themselves can give us significance, that they can give us security, that they can give us safety, and that they can give us fulfillment if we just get enough of them. He went on to say that these idols then become spiritual addictions that lead to sin and ultimate destruction in our lives. He then calls them a God alternative, a counterfeit God. And then he said this: anything can be an idol, and probably anything has been an idol. And so the question you might have as we start this series is, you're looking at something in your life and you're trying to work out what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. When you come to the community of faith on Sunday here known as church, and as you go out into the week where you want to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, an acceptable act of worship, you're trying to work this all out. How are you going to start this process of killing the idols and loving Christ? And I think Psalm 96 says you've got to get your eyes back on God. And the psalmist continues, verse 5, he says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And that is why we've entitled this series, Gospel-Shaped Worship. Because as we heard at the beginning of our time tonight, we all worship someone or something. But then we heard also that in Genesis 3 that our worship that was for the true and living God has been tainted by sin. And now we will worship anything or everything, often apart from the living God. So how is it then that we can come at this series and say that we can worship God, that we can have a relationship with God? It's through Jesus Christ, his Son. And he was there when all things were created. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, Paul, reflecting on his life, said this: "For by Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." Listen to this, please listen to this. "All things were created by him and for him." Think about that. So not only was Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, there at the beginning of creation, everything was created by him, but actually everything was created for him. He is to have the place of preeminence in our lives. He doesn't want to simply be in the list of things that we love. He wants to be the person that we love. And that's why Jesus said to the crowds when they were trying to work out how to worship him, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then, hear the transition? And then all of these things will be added onto you. But we live in a credit card culture. We want it now and pay later. Christ says, come to me. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Not rest from a physical stress. Rest in your souls. Rest from trying to find true worship and all these other things that are all around us and that the media tells us we need to have. Christ has come to me. Come to me. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but God made the heavens. Splendor, verse 6, and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. So it's the command of the Lord to be witnessing. But then secondly, the command of the Lord to be worshiping. The command of the Lord to be worshiping. This, look where we are to give him glory. Look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe or give to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Now, when the Jew would have sang this, perhaps when the tabernacle was brought into Mount Zion, into the New Jerusalem, they might have got this. They would have understood offerings. They would have understood getting a young animal, particularly one that was spotless and pure, and then bringing it to the high priest who sacrifices, and there was lots of blood, and that would have made, as they would have thought, an atonement for their sin. But what about a Gentile? What about someone like you and I who don't have a Jewish background? As we read this hundreds and hundreds of years after it was written, how do we interpret this psalm? Because you see, a Gentile in that place in Jerusalem would have had to have stood in the court of the Gentiles. In the temple of God, there was the court of the Gentiles, there was the court of the Jews, there was the court of the women, and then there was the high priestly court, and then there was a place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest himself could go one day a year with a rope attached to him and a bell attached to him, lest he shouldn't return because he was in the presence of God. And so the Gentiles could never get close to worship God in the Holy of Holies. They were outside of the worship. And yet through Christ, this has all changed. Literally, the wall that separated the Jew and the Gentile through Christ has been taken down so that we can all worship together. And Paul reflected on this in Ephesians 2, verse 11. He said, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and you were without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put away death and its hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer, listen to this, this applies to the majority of us tonight. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. We could not worship God. But now through Christ, Paul is saying, you are now fellow citizens with God's people. You now through Christ are members of God's household. You have now been built on the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. Isn't this great? We have been brought near. We've been grafted in so that we too might worship. So when we read, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. Actually, the tables have been turned. That you had to bring an offering to come into the courts to make an acceptable sacrifice. But now God has turned the table and actually he's given us an offering. Romans 6 verse 23 tells us about this gift. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, but the offering of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Our Lord, Ephesians 2 verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So we come tonight and we are able to worship God, not through the fact that we bring an offering, but the very fact that God has made his way down to us and given us his greatest gift, his greatest offering, so that we might be able to worship in spirit and in truth. Now the book of Hebrews tells us about the only offering that we can bring. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifice God is pleased. You see, we no longer need to bring this offering because the offering has been made. I've said this before at our communion time together, that if you were to go into the Jerusalem temple in those days, there would have been no seats in the temple because the work of the priest was never done. There was always more sin to be paid for, more sacrifice to be made, more animals to be killed, more blood to be spilled, more garments to be cleansed. But in the heavenly tabernacle where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father this evening, there's a seat. The Bible says that he's now sat down. His work is finished. The offering has been complete. And so then what should we do? We're to be witnessing, we're to be worshiping, but then thirdly, we are to be waiting. We're to be waiting. What are we to say while we wait? Look at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, said this, when Paul says, praise the Lord all you nations and let all the peoples extol him, he is saying that there is something about God that is so universally praiseworthy and so profoundly beautiful and so comprehensively worth and so deeply satisfying that God will find passionate admirers in every diverse people group in the world. His true greatness will be manifest in the breadth of the diversity of those who perceive and cherish his beauty. His excellence will be shown to be higher and deeper than parochial preferences that make us happy most of the time. His appeal will be to the deepest, highest, largest capacities of the human soul. Thus, the diversity of the source of admiration of God will testify to his incomparable glory. Only John Piper could say something like that. Because the Lord reigns. And you say, how does he reign? Well, in a sense, he reigns from a tree. Because not all of his enemies are currently under his foot, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but one day they will be. And yet God has told us what has happened to us through Christ. He says, Christ who humbled himself. He is now, through the Father, been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Won't that be amazing? When the witnessing will be over, when the waiting will be over, and all that will be left is worship. The Lord will reign in all of his incomparable majesty. But as we close, what will happen when our wait will be over? He will judge the peoples with equity. But while we wait, he says, let the heavens rejoice. Verse 11, let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Do you know the Bible says that even the creation cannot wait to worship when Christ returns? In fact, the Bible says that the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, looking forward for the redemption of the sons of glory. So not only will we be worshiping, the whole creation will be so glad that the King of Kings has returned. And Isaiah was prophesying about what would happen in these last days. Isaiah 44, verse 23. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. Isaiah 55, verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Why would we worship anyone else? But he's coming back. Verse 13. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. I wonder, as we start this series, do you know him? Can you worship him? The Bible is telling us tonight that through Christ we can now worship him in spirit and in truth. While we wait for a second coming. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he came humble and riding on a donkey. And the people worshipped him. They put out palm branches before him and they sang, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name. Blessed is the Son of David. And in fact, the chief priests and the scribes said to him, can't you just silence these people? And he says, if they didn't sing, even the rocks will cry out. Are you waiting? Are you witnessing? And are you worshiping? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you how we have been able to begin this short series tonight looking at the goal of true worship, and it's to center ourselves around yourself. Father, help us over these nights to understand how to be a people that worships you in spirit and in truth. And now, Father, as we sing and as we turn our hearts to your table, the table that you have prepared for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, even prepare our hearts now as we sing because of how great you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.